thank you very much for your support of the funeral on Monday. Brother Ken Evans went to be with the Lord, and it was great to have your support there at the meeting and in prayer, and particularly the ladies who were able to prepare the after supper here as well. So we just thank you for that. Felt that the Lord was with us, and thank you to Cheryl for a eulogy which really brought forward a part of Ken's life which wasn't obvious in his earlier part of his life, and that was his love for the Lord and for the Word. So it's a victory that he's there.
Amen.
He's not to be pitied. He's in the glory.
Yeah.
And we pray for his family and those that still don't know the Lord, that they will find their trust in the Lord Jesus. We've been going through the book of Acts, and so I'm asking you please to go to chapter 8 again as we continue the second lesson on the first Gentile convert. The first Gentile convert was an Ethiopian man who came from a civilization down south of Egypt. Somewhere in the Great Nile Valley was his community. He'd come a very long way when you look at the map. Take your Bible map sometimes if you've got a little time and throw your Bible over the end and just see where they were in those ancient days. It's a long way to go with ancient transport for to worship at Jerusalem. And we enjoyed that lesson very much last week as we found him, the way that God prepared Philip in many, many ways to bring him to a particular location, the Gaza Strip, and then to minister to a man they'd never met before. And on that meeting there, this man trusted Christ as his Saviour, went back to his people there, the first Gentile convert and the first Christian that we understand in the Bible, the first Christian recorded for us that was in African continent. That's quite something. The book of Acts is full of first things, and you see the Gospels moving out according to God's plan of Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. Now the Gospel's going south down deep into Africa. So you remember how that God led Philip just by the guidance of his spirit. There was an angel that told him to go. We believe he needed an angel escort because he was going back through a very dangerous area from Samaria to Jerusalem and then to Gaza. I remind you that Stephen had just been stoned at Jerusalem and the Christians had fled out of Jerusalem. And God said to Philip at Samaria, "Now, you've done a great work there, many people saved, but I want you now to go right back through that heart of that terrible persecution because I want you to go to the Gaza Road." Philip didn't say, "Can you tell me what for, Lord, or why? Can you give me more details?" The Lord said, "You just obey me. This is sealed orders." So if a guard of the temple had arrested him or said, "What are you doing here? Where are you going?" he could honestly say, "I don't really know. I'm heading for the Gaza Road." And he wouldn't be able to give away anything there because it was quite clear that this man had gone to Jerusalem, had not got what he was looking for, was returning disappointed and I believe frustrated. But thank God with the Isaiah scroll in his hands and he was reading it. In fact, it's interesting as you study with your little Greek helps, you can find here where it says he read the prophet of Isaiah's. That's the first opening, is in the imperfect tense. He had been reading it. So he didn't just suddenly jump into Isaiah chapter 53 and say, "Well, I need to get some promise from God today," and go like this and say, "Well, look at that. I'm in Isaiah chapter 53. Read the book and you'll see this man had a high view of God and of sin. And here, as on the Gaza Road, he's just on his way home, probably with an entourage of people, an animal-drawn chariot, no doubt, there, but moving slowly because they're dropping from 2,500 feet to sea level within 80 kilometres, and you're not going to bolt down the hill, probably walking pace. And out from the mountains comes this man, this humble man called Philip, not the apostle, but Philip, the servant there of the church there. And I just wonder whether he'd read on the page before he got to Isaiah 53 where it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that bringeth peace, that bringeth good, that publisheth salvation. So he'd just been reading this and had worked his way into Isaiah 53 when Philip was that very man that came on foot and ran to meet the chariot, walked alongside and said, "Do you understand what you're reading? You don't, do you?" Has the Greek inference there. And he invited him up into the chariot, and that's where we left him last week, on this long descent. We don't know how long. I'm suggesting to you that Philip didn't walk 80 kilometres to meet the man. He'd already come a long way, but I believe this man was leaving Jerusalem disappointed in not finding the truth that he wanted and the thing that would just satisfy his heart. Now he's now starting to go down this deep grade, and Philip joins him there. And I believe he's had time. You try and go on a bullock cart for 80 kilometres downhill, it's going to take you hours. And I'm suggesting to you that Philip had plenty of time to open the scriptures and to expound to him verse by verse through Isaiah 53 who this chapter was talking about, what a wonderful chapter it is. But this morning I want us to focus our attention as we go through the rest of this narrative on the advantages of personal evangelism. Personal evangelism, that's where one person tells someone else how to be saved. Mass evangelism is great, and we should never discourage that, where God may use one preacher to preach to 100 or 500 or 5,000 people. And people have got behind that and they've prayed and they bring their friends and they get saved, or they go forward an invitation, and then they have to sort out why they came forward and where they're from and what their real spiritual need is and what was their understanding. And you need a whole team of counsellors for them. There are certain advantages of one-on-one evangelism, and I want to say this that it may encourage you as a born-again Christian to take up the privilege of being part of this great evangelism. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, help us to glean today what the joy it is that would be for each one of us that knows you to be able to help someone else to find you, to simply bring men and women and boys and girls to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you help us in this great task that you've given, not just to the leaders of the church, but to the whole church, every member of the body of Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the first advantages of... I'm going to give you several advantages which the single witness one-on-one has over the mass evangelism. And that's to encourage you and me to be about it and be faithful with it. Firstly, it can be done anywhere. This was a most unlikely place. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, verse 26 of your chapter, "Rise, go toward the south unto the way," the hodos, the road, "that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza," which is desert, erimos. Interesting, that word is an adjective. When used as an adjective, has, according to W. Vine, refers to persons rather than an arid area. Now, I must say to you that up until I restudied this, I thought, oh, I could just imagine, Philip, you get this mental picture going through this, and there's spinifexes and, you know, sand everywhere and not a drop of water, and it's just barren and down somewhere near the Gaza Strip. But as I say, I went on Google Maps, and you can do that too, and you can see that road today there. It's been modernised, of course, but it must be torturous because they're recommending an hour and a half to drive the 80 kilometres. But when you look at it, it's mountainous country there. But the key thing here is it was deserted. It was uninhabited, not necessarily arid, although I'm sure it has, from description, arid patches in it. So it can be done anywhere. And the most amazing thing is that Philip, and of course, and the eunuch, of course, was in the very vicinity where the first great church was built. He had gone to Jerusalem for to worship. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, well, by the way, when you're there, you must go and hear Peter preach because he's just a fireball. Whatever you do, make sure you have to get there early because the place is crowded. There are many, many people being saved. In fact, a lot of Jews have been saved, and they're just pressing into the... That was how it was. But I remind you that there had been persecution there And they're all scattered abroad except the apostles. But nevertheless, you would say, well, the best way for this man to get saved would be to contact the church that's preaching the gospel and getting the job done, right? And that happens very often. We're not against that. I'm just saying in this particular case, this could not happen. Imagine this man going to the Jewish authorities and saying, can you tell me how I can understand, please, Isaiah chapter 53? Excuse me, Sir Rabbi, Isaiah 53, of whom speaks the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? How is the Sadducee and the Pharisee, who had a hand in the death of Jesus Christ, going to answer this? And if you go today to them, they're going to say the same thing. It has nothing to do with that individual. They can't even say the name Jesus. They detest him. What good would they help? Oh, by the way, look, if you really have a spiritual problem, it's not really our breed of religion. Go down and see Peter because he can help you a bit there and he might be able to explain it to you. No. God had, in a sense, had no other opportunity really to deal with this man or chose not to, except to put him on the Gaza Strip in a deserted place where there was no religious people influencing him. He'd already been through all that. Nobody could give him the answers. And here this humble servant of the church comes out at this place here and gives him, for God, for his own wise reasons, chose the deserted Gaza road as the place for this saving encounter with this Ethiopian treasurer. Now, there are many people today who will never darken the door of a church. And if the church is the only place where they're going to hear the gospel, they're never going to get saved. There are some people who never darken the door of a church until they have been already won to Christ by some personal, I'll use the word soul winner or personal evangelist, same word. So personal advantage has an advantage here in that it can be done anywhere. And I could give you story after story of people saved in different places. Got a friend of mine was saved in bed, flat on his back. Another guy came to church. He was saved in a mail van, like the mail driver. The fellow mail van driver gave him the gospel, and in the mail van, he bowed his head and asked Christ to save him.
Amen.
Bob Lee. Then he came to church. That's how that happened. People getting saved, even before they get to church, is very good. That's the community. It works 7 days a week, not just between 9 and 11 on Sunday morning. The second thing, so it can be done anywhere. It can be done by anyone. Now, we're assuming you're a Christian and you're saved and you want to do this, by any Christian. And God can sometimes use the most unlikely person. The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, go and arise. Now, here we have very much today a false notion sometimes when the preacher says every one of us should be a witness. You know what they say? Some of the stoic church people, that's what we pay the preacher for. He does all that. He's the one that gets out there and tells people how to become Christians, and we just pay him. That's it. That's why we hire him. No, that's sort of an answer they give in established churches. That's a false notion that the pastor does all the personal evangelism. Now, we would not have been surprised if God had sent Philip of Bethsaida to see this man because he was an apostle, he was one of the 12. And you remember, he was notorious throughout the Gospels for bringing things and people to Christ. There's a lad here with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, they're things. Peter finds Nathanael and brings him to Jesus, introduces him to Jesus. Or introduces Christ to Nathanael. But no, this is not Philip the apostle, is Philip a deacon? And you first find him, what's he doing? He's waiting on tables. Yes, madam, you don't like the way your dinner was cooked last night? I'm very sorry, Mrs. Widow. I'll see if I can do better tomorrow night. You didn't get enough over here. I'm sorry, I will do our best. The widows are being neglected in the daily administration of the massive growing church of Jerusalem. He's a servant waiting on tables. He's not an ordained minister. He hasn't been to the Sydney Baptist Bible College before he last started witnessing, has he? No. He was a witness, but he became a witness there, and as a witness, he became a great preacher of the gospel. Those that use themselves the office of a deacon purchase themselves a good reward, it says Paul. And it's a great thing to serve God in whatever capacity, because it opens doors of opportunity for you to lead others to Christ and to have a spiritual effect, even though you're not called to the office of a pastor. Now, the church really works when you've got a whole team of people like that. Servant of widows here, God chose to win a high-ranking government official of a foreign country, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians. You know, sometimes we get intimidated with people of great wealth and power. So I could never speak to that person about his soul. Don't be fooled like that. God used a humble servant here of the church to speak to one of the big men of the world and win him to Christ. We also see clearly that personal evangelism was the mark of the early church. Because listen to Acts 4, in the same chapter you're in, verse, therefore they that were scattered abroad, which was except the apostles, verse 1, went everywhere, verse 4, preaching the word. When you go forward a bit further in the gospel, in the Acts 11 and 19, it says, now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, preaching, lalaying the word to none but unto the Jews only. Interesting, the word laleo is used there. It has the idea of using the tongue for speech. Or if somebody paraphrased, gossiping the gospel. Wouldn't that be a great alternative to gossiping about Christians? To gossip the gospel. Use the tongue to good effect. Use your tongue to lift people and to give them the truth of the word of God, and use the word to simply speak about Christ. Amen. That's what it's talking about here. It can be done by anyone. It can be done anywhere. It can readily be adapted. It can readily adapt the truth to the individual. And in Acts 3, 8, 34, we notice here that the eunuch asked a question. I pray thee, of whom speaks the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now we know that in other words, Philip was able to deal with a problem or the truth or adapt or to apply the truth in a way that the person understands. And that's important to understand, to adopt the best approach for the individual. You say, well, isn't the Romans Road good enough for everybody? Well, it's sure good to start with the Romans Road, which is a series of chain references out of the book of Romans. I'm not saying don't use it occasionally when you need it, but be alert to the fact that God shines light on the truth from many, many facets to bring people to the same saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You've got to get a beachhead. You've got to go where people are thinking. And so we find here various examples here. In this case, he went straight to the scriptures. But in earlier cases, we find our Lord Jesus adapting the truth to different individuals quite differently. In other words, out of the vast library of scriptural truth, our Lord Jesus chose to speak to Nicodemus on the deep theological subject, because he was a theologian and the religious teacher in Israel, on the new birth or regeneration. Now, if you went to the average person today down the street, it's like, I want to have a discussion with you about regeneration. I say, well, what are you talking about? You're talking about solar panels, or what are you talking about? Doesn't mean a thing. But to this man, it did. You turn to the next chapter, it's chapter 4, and he meets a woman of Samaria in the middle of the day when everybody else is having their siesta in the blistering heat of the day. And Jesus comes and sits upon the well there, and what does he speak to her about? Living water. She's come to draw water from the well. He's adapting the gospel message. He's using a different approach to get to the same truth. The cross hasn't changed. The message hasn't changed. God only has one plan of salvation. But you must realize that people are as varied in their response or in their beginning where they start as human nature is. So the individual personal soul owner can adapt the truth readily that way. And at the moment, worship preachers might have spent 6, 10, 20 hours on a message. He's pretty well mapped it out. He's got a short time and he has to pray over the whole congregation to get the best generic message that's going to affect the most people that the Holy Spirit's trying to reach. And that works too. But there are people who will never get to that service, and there are some people, even in that service, who will never be saved until someone leads them personally. Not everybody will be saved in a public meeting that's in that meeting. Those in the public meeting, which are hearing the gospel, will sometimes need to have a personal chat with someone before they come through. And I've done that many times and seen them, and so has Brother Simeon, brought through to Christ, where they would just slip out otherwise with difficulties which they were never able to speak about, a skepticism, things which were blocking the pathway of faith. It's almost like a diagnostic process sometimes. As Spurgeon says, faith will naturally fly heavenward if you cut the chains off its legs. And we're chained in unbelief and sin, of course. So in this case, Philip adapted very readily. He went straight to the scriptures. But I also remind you that he didn't have a sermon plan for this. I'm not against it. I've got one because I'd go on all day. And you'd never have any lunch today. But in the case that you can go direct to, well, let's have a look at this. I'd love to see that in my mind's eye, these two men sitting there with all their entourage, probably a fancy umbrella over them, this fancy horse with all the golden bells and things. And they're looking, and Philip's pointing to something here in the scroll. And the man points back, what about this word here? What does this mean? What does this root out of the dry ground? Well, you need to understand that later on there's a book coming called Revelation. And the one that knows about that says, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He's of the line of Judah through David. But that line seemed to peter out like a dead root by the time we get to Herod on the throne. A total imposter. But in the midst of that, where the dynasty of David was fallen, the Lord Jesus was born out of a seemingly impossible situation and sprang forth there through the virgin birth in dry soil. It speaks of his birth. And as you go through the book of Isaiah chapter 53, it's a very clear expose of the life of the Lord Jesus right down to his vicarious death and even assumes his resurrection because he's now gloriously reigning at the end. The whole gospel's there in that chapter there. And so Philip was able to go directly to the scriptures, and from the same scripture, verse 35, he preached unto him Jesus. The manner in which he delivered it here is interesting. Well, there's two words which is translated preach in the book of Acts here and throughout the New Testament. The one that's used here is the word evangelizo. That preached. He began the same scripture and evangelized. And that word means to bring good news, to tell of good tidings. The news is full of bad stuff, but we carry good news that Jesus saves, that he can take the worst of sinners and transform them through the power of the blood of Jesus, God's dear Son, and make you a new creature in Christ. That's good news, that there is a coming king, and that Satan we put down. At the end, we know the end of the book, back of the book, and we win because the Lord Jesus is reigning in power there. We've got good news to tell people. And so he tells them the good news of a saviour. But the second word is used here is the word caruso. You find that in chapter 8, verse 5. It says here, that verse 35 is where he preached unto him Jesus. In verse 8, 5 it says here, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. That's the word caruso. That means to proclaim as a herald. That means to let your voice go with great command and authority. Now, can you see here that the personal evangelist doesn't stand up there when he's got his own individual and says, now let me preach to you now, because the Bible says I'm going to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I'm going to get on this chair, and you sinner here, I'm going to tell you about Jesus, and he loves you and he died for you. You say, hold it, I'm right here. I think sometimes preachers do too much shouting, even in a small meeting. And I wish they'd just tone it down a bit, because when they keep bang, 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 my head goes bang, 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 and I'm gone. I've been make a terrible boxer. I'm out to it. If you've got 500 people there, let the voice rip, of course. If you have 5,000, you can shout until you get tuberculosis or something, I don't know, but get the message out there. And in the old days, of course, people like Whitfield could be heard about half a mile away and spoke to tens of thousands of people with a human voice unaided. That's proclaiming it. But you don't do that when you're talking to someone with the open Bible, one-on-one. Adapting the approach. Not changing the truth, but adapting the approach, the manner in which the truth is delivered. You can, we're talking about adapting the truth, you can readily answer difficulties. He says, as of whom speaks the prophet? Now, if you hadn't answered that question and he was in a service and you're preaching through Isaiah 53, the guy could still be scratching his head, so who's it talking about? Well, hopefully, as he heard you expound it, you'd understand it's the Lord Jesus. But he could be sitting there still with this question, I don't know, how does this work? And so you can't get through to him. But right there, he can say, look, who is this speaking about? I've been asking people all around Jerusalem, and they won't tell me. They get all jittery. We need help. I need help in understanding what the Bible teaches. We don't want to hear what you think the Bible says, and you're not there to tell people what you think about something. You're there to tell them, this is what the Word says. And this is what the meaning of those words are. To give the sense and the meaning of the Scripture is the job of the evangelist or the teacher or the preacher, whoever you are. Not there just to ad lib on your own thoughts, things. So here he's opening the Scriptures and he's explaining the Scriptures so that he can understand what the Bible teaches. And that's important to realise, to say that today. We're not filling the message full of stories and personal experiences. These are secondary things. And in the text of this, the personal evangelist, he can readily do that. And also he can present Christ effectively. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And that may say, well, that's very basic, isn't it? But you'd be shocked how many people will answer a public invitation to the evangelist says, if you want to be saved tonight, come forward, and just by your coming forward, you're going to demonstrate that you're calling on the Lord and all the rest of it. And then you find out later on that the converts have the weirdest idea of who Jesus Christ is. We had a girl like that that really fooled me. And I was a young preacher, I didn't know it. A young married mother, very intelligent, lovely girl, she started coming just in the prayer meeting. And she fell away, and later on, it's a long story. I contacted her on the phone when she came back into our district, and she said, oh, well, I've changed my beliefs. I said, well, tell me, do you believe that Jesus is divine, Son of God? She says, no. Do you believe he walked on water? No. Believe he rose from the dead? No. But she said, I still consider myself a Christian. And I said, well, can you tell me, please, when you accepted Christ as your Saviour back there, just before we baptised you, how did you see Jesus Christ? And she said these terribly, terrible words. She said, I guess I never, ever saw him as divine. You've got to present Jesus Christ. Amen. If they don't know who they're going to believe on, they can't get saved. Santa Claus can't save people. He's supposed to be able to be everywhere. He can be omnipresent and know when you'd be good and bad and do miraculous things and create wealth and all those sort of things. But he can't save you. If you're calling on Santa Claus, he won't save you because Santa Claus doesn't exist. But the Lord Jesus Christ does exist, and you better know who he is And so you can approach him properly and then you'll be saved. You can't get saved by calling on a false, defective Christ. That's where the personal sovereign has the advantage. To say before sinner prays, you understand who we're talking to. If they say, "Oh, I don't know," one man was in a church, he said, "I don't know." He had this puzzle, and I said, "Well, Wally, do you think there was a time in the eternal past when Jesus Christ was not?" He said, "I don't know." Because if he isn't, he's a created son. He's not deity. He may be even greater than an angel, but he's a created being and he cannot save you. Mm. Only God's son can save you. Amen. That is a deadly error. And yet someone was letting that ride in that church up there in the hills that he came from. Very, very serious. So we go about to present Christ effectively. Find ready answers to difficulties. Fifthly, we've got a number of things here. I think I've got the numbers out. Section 5 should be 4. We can more readily disciple. So somewhere on this road, Philip went through the gospel. We can see that. We can have to deduce some things because the book of Acts is very, very sketchy because it's packed full of church history. And to get all the narrative is just a miracle of God as it is. But you can, God allows you to say, well, okay, if he's going to talk about baptism, he must have had something happened before that because we understand what the Bible talks about. So somewhere on that Gaza road, the great transaction took place in this man's heart. And while that animal's kept dragging that chariot along, that man, I believe, bowed his head and released his heart to Christ in repentance and faith. Because the evangelist must effectively present faith in their Lord Jesus Christ and repentance towards God, Acts 20:21. And I believe that Philip has done that. Repentance towards God is what Paul preached, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20:21. Those two things have to be present before you ever suggest that someone make that transaction. If it's, I like Jesus in my life, and I really need someone to hang on to and take me to heaven when I die, and they say, right, you understand repentance. Well, what's that? Well, that's where you basically sign a blank check to the Lord and say, my whole life is God's. Now, the best of your ability, you understand that you can't understand all that means. But if you're not prepared to call on him Lord, thou shalt confess with thy mouth, says Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ, not just Jesus. If you're going to confess him as Lord, you must have some knowledge that he is Lord. At the point of salvation, I'm saying, therefore, you may not understand that one day God will want you to be martyred like Stephen was, or maybe want you to go to as a missionary like Amy Carmichael and bury your life in India, or those different things that God wants you to do, all things that you can't say, well, I don't know what God wants me to do, but I'm prepared to give him my life because if he saved me, and then I belong to him, and I want to follow him. But if you've got someone saying, I want to pray the sinner's prayer, but do I have to go to church next Sunday? My heart sinks. Church can't save you. But if you've got conditions already on your first steps of faith and walk with the Lord, it just really raises the question whether there's been genuine yielding to Christ. And I believe that Philip was wise enough under the Holy Spirit's leading to see that this was the man made that great transaction. Because we notice here that the new convert, the personal evangelist can more readily, this is point 4 actually, disciple a convert. More readily than the big mass evangelism or even the church. Now, why do I say that? In mass evangelism, we hear a lot today about follow-up or discipling the new converts. Whole teams of counselors are usually trained and mobilized for inter-church sort of crusades, especially the interdenominational ones, to try and establish those that come forward or convert in the faith. And so they should, of course. But I do wonder how many of these trained counselors have ever handed out a tract or ever won a soul to Christ in personal conversation. They get all worried, well, how are we discipling the new Christians? I said, well, hang on, let's have you out on visitation with us next Thursday. Why don't you come and see if we can win somebody to the Lord before we get worried about all the other people's converts? No, it's a good worry to have, but I'm saying, can you see what I'm saying? Who's going to do the discipling? Who's going to tell them what's the next step and how to pray and all these different things here? And the most effective discipler, I submit to you, is the soul winner. Already he has, or she has, if you used to put your own gender in there, ladies, he has a rapport with the new Christian because they've actually sat there and they've interchanged, heard the gospel, and probably made that commitment even in your presence. Not that you have to be there for them to be saved. But there's already rapport, and plus that man or that woman has already probably possibly been praying for you for 20 years. Where someone else has come along and done a quick follow-up program in the church and six lessons or something, and so they knows how to ask a few questions and get the details down and make sure they're there on next Sunday. They don't have that same background. And the fact is that when you do that, you have that ready report. And I thought of the illustration here. Can you imagine a mother giving birth to a child? And there is a likeness here that Paul talks about. A mother giving birth to a child, and then immediately the child is born, handing the child to somebody else for the first feed and those critical moments there of the new life. Oh no, I don't worry about that. Once I've birthed a child, I hand them on to someone else. You wouldn't do that, would you, ladies? How can you do that? If God gives you the privilege of leading someone to Christ, you're loaded with responsibility. As the one who is instrumental in the hand of God to bring them new birth, you're loaded with responsibility to look after that new convert. And you might have to dig in the Bible to find out what the problems are. But it's your responsibility to make sure they get on the way properly and they survive, that they thrive, and not failure to thrive. How absurd to hand a newborn baby over to another woman to give the first feed. A woman probably has never had any previous interest in the child and probably has never had a child herself. This discipler is the soul winner, has already been prepared by prayer and a walk with God to win you to Christ. Most people, there are some people who can perhaps live a careless life and hand out a tract and someone say, we say, thank God for everybody who gets saved. He said, well, look at that rascal that gave the tract. I understand that. But the fact is that in most cases, someone's praying for you, and that one that's praying for you is has a part in the chain of events that leads to your salvation, and in the providence of God is the most effective discipler of the early walk. I'm not saying that the new convert won't need to hear from your preacher, or won't need to hear from the Sunday school teacher, or hear from somebody else, but I'm saying right that, you know what it's like getting started in life as a Christian. So Philip no doubt was praying, even though he didn't know who he was praying for, those many hours it took him to go from Samaria to Jerusalem and then on the Gaza Road. Another thing about this discipler being effective here, and we've already covered this a bit too, is that he can readily review the steps that were taken. And I've found that's been very important in my ministry, is to review when a person makes a decision or prays a prayer, that you review what they did. Let's say, let's have a look what happened to you. And this is what the Bible says should happen to you. And just lay it out very simply. You don't have to become Billy Graham in 1 week and all that sort of thing, but you just lay it out very quietly. That is what will be tend to happen in the Christian life if you have new life. We had on one occasion, Northside Baptist, I think it was about 8 people or so, it might have been 10, I can't remember now, people stand to say that prayed a prayer, a special day, special effort our people did. And of those people, I made appointments to see them and went round and just basically said, well, let's look at repentance and faith. And I was shocked at the number of them said, Pastor, I don't think I'm there yet. And we knelt down at their coffee table and they prayed the sinner's prayer and went on for years for steadfastly for Christ. But you think when you've preached your heart out on the deity of Christ and the sacrifice of the Lord, and you give them an absolutely comprehensive message, and they stand to say they prayed a sinner's prayer, you think, "Whoa, praise God, we had 10 saved this morning." Not so sure about that. That's where the personal soul winner can look in. And one of the problems is if they have a come forward invitation and it's such a dramatic situation, and they think, well, and everybody puts their arms around and say, "Well, praise God," and they're lost still inside, they think, "I've made a fool of myself, and now I've joined the church and I've got to get out of here as quick as I can." That happens. But if you have someone that you're guiding through personally, and they start pray the sinner's prayer, and you're going to have another little session with them later on, they say, "Well, how's it going?" So, "Look, I'm dead as a post." Well, let's have a look at it again. Let's go through the scriptures, the gospel again, to see what the problem is. And sometimes the funny things crop up that just are blocking the whole thing, like deep, deep bitterness towards some family member. One lady was like that, and I had to say, "Look, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. But my Father's been so nasty, so I know that. But God holds you responsible for your reaction to him as well." And she gets fought and fought and fought a quiet way. And finally, on the side of the road, she said, "Well, what have I got to do?" I said, "You've got to ask God to forgive you for your bitterness to your Father and get saved." She did it on the side of the road, standing there outside her house talking to me while the car was still ticking over on the footpath. And still keeps contact with us today, 30 years later, just a shining Christian. Yep. So, I hope you're wanting to be a personal soul winner. Can more readily disciple the convert and can instruct the concerning baptism. You can encourage them to take. You can deal with things like how to pray. How do I know for sure I'm saved? Can I lose my salvation and have to get it again? How can I pray? How can I have a daily devotional time with the Lord? You can encourage them to be a public witness, to not be a secret Christian. And then you can instruct them concerning baptism, which is exactly what Paul did, Philip did. And I just want to give you this three-point outline here of baptism. The candidate, if thou believest with all thine heart. The candidate is someone who is a believer. Philip said, as they were driving down the Gaza Strip, and you look on the Google Maps, you find towards the valley, as you get the low country, there's some green stuff in there. And there are some streams there. So where did they get the water from in the desert? It's there. It's not arid desert. It's deserted desert. And so as they're going along, obviously, they went on their way, and they're talking about the scriptures and all these things coming out of dear Philip's mouth there. And then in the Greek, it's very sudden. He just says, the eunuch says, "Look, water." Two words, "Look, water. What hinders me to be baptized? You've been telling me about it. I want to be." And Philip said, "If thou believest all thine heart, thou mayest." If you have a Bible without those words in there, and the words are following, you've got a bad Bible. I just want to read what it says here, because this is a very, very good question, and we need to know what the answer to that question was. If thou believest with all thine heart, where are we? What verse is that? Yeah, verse 37. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered the question. So Philip said, "I cannot baptize you or anybody for that matter unless I know that they have a very clear testimony of saving faith in Jesus Christ." So from that we get the term which we use amongst our churches, believers' baptism. This man is a full adult grown person and he is a candidate for believers' baptism. Why? Because he's intelligently heard the gospel, he's repented of his sin, and he's released faith and believes with all his heart. And see what he says here. And he answered and said, and this is what's missing out of the modern Bibles, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And if you've got that missing in your Bible, there's probably hundreds or many, many other verses that are missing as well. Be alert to that as you keep looking for the missing verses. And some cases, whole passages are questioned by the critics as to whether it should be in your Bible, when from day one, back from the earliest Orthodox times of the church lesson books, which predate even the manuscripts we have, people have been quoting these verses in the Bible, in their services at certain times of the year. The end verses of Mark, time after time. Every church, Eastern church, Western church, the African church, all quoting the last verses of Mark. But the modern critics are questioning it because it's not in two corrupt manuscripts that have so much marking over them that they reckon there's about 10 or 12 different editors that are changing things on it. It's an absolute corruption mess, and it's taken the fascination of the scholars, and it's pushed a huge error and a damaging thing upon us, and basically that turned the Bible, us from a nation of Bible believers into a nation of Bible doubters. That's what those comments do in the Bible. Change the British people from a nation of Bible believers to a nation of Bible doubters. And there'd be a hot place in hell for people who've done that.
Yes. Amen.
It's cutting off the very lifeline of the gospel to people and showing doubts in their minds at university level today. Sue just told us recently that a girl she's trying to help in Scotland, she's a committed Christian, she said, when I went to university, they gave me this liberal theology at a secular university in Scotland there, which destroyed my faith. She said, thank you for Pastor Weston's recent messages on the manuscript. She said, it's first firmed up my foundation for the faith I have in Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, that's just a little free, that bit. Okay. He commanded. So he told him about baptism, but he said, the condition is the candidate must be saved. Babies don't need to be saved. They go straight to be with the Lord. And there's this whole idea of sprinkling them is not scriptural. So we see from this statement, this contested verse, that from the very first baptism of a Gentile convert, we learn the New Testament church required a public declaration of statement prior to and as a condition of Christian baptism, of their personal faith in Christ. Now, somewhere here we've got page 4. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's a pretty good creed to have, isn't it? So that's the mode. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, verse 38, and they went down into the water. Just let it sink in. Sink in it yourself. Went down into the water to be baptized. And then he baptized him, and they came up out of the water. You can read about it. I haven't got time to go to enlarge on it. If you're down in the water, and then you're baptized, which the word means to dip, you obviously need a lot of water to start. You need more than a little capful. And then you come up out of the water. That's the mode. Even the Bishop Hanley Mole, a very committed and sanctified Anglican saved man, I believe, said in his commentary on Romans 6:5, as to the plunge and the emergence, we would only say that it seems clear to us that baptism was at first, theoretically, I don't know why he said that, an entire immersion, but that also primevally the theory was allowed to be modified in practice, the pouring of water in such cases representing the ideal immersion. Now, that's a bit of fluff around that, but he's saying here the early church immersed their converts. But later on, the church changed it to pouring. So that's why we believe baptism is by immersion. Thirdly, the meaning. What does it mean? Isn't it strange that God want you to be dipped in water like that? Is it washing away your sins? No. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away sin. But what it does, it shows, according to Romans 6:4, it identifies you with Jesus Christ's death. It's a picture of a death, a burial, and a resurrection. Romans 6:4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as, it's a picture, it doesn't make it happen, that it's got to happen before this picture. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, that's a simile, like as and even so, shall we also walk in newness of life. So baptism does not confer grace. The baptism does not help the sinner to be saved. It's not added to the finished work of Christ. But baptism is a picture of our death, burial and resurrection with Christ. That's a great key for living the victorious life, just that having that picture in your mind. And then the last minor point here on this message is that he models the Christian life to the new believer. This is very, very important. I'll read for you verse 39. When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. It was a miracle. And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through he preached all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Philip's caught away. That was a New Testament miracle, similar to Elijah and Enoch, who were translated from the Gaza Road. He was translated not to heaven, but to a sea coastal town called Azotus. And from there, he started on foot again, preaching his way back to Caesarea, where Philip made his home. And that's the last we hear of Philip in the book of Acts for 20 years. But he comes up again, Philip the evangelist. So what happened to the eunuch? Wouldn't you like to know? We'd all like to know. He goes off into the dust and heads out west into the sunset with his slow-moving train way down the Nile Valley till he reaches home again. Did he continue to stand when he got back to his people as a public Christian? Was he ashamed to confess faith in Christ as his Lord and Saviour before the attendants? He wasn't ashamed to do that on the Gaza Road. Will he become a secret believer in a pagan culture? Would he revert to his old ways when he got home? Just think about it. Without another single born-again Christian on the continent to encourage him, it's probably the worst case scenario. What you would do with a baby is to put him in isolation like that. Did he survive? There's a little note of hope that might tell you he did. It's not Bible, but it comes from the writings of Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a disciple of a man called Polycarp. There's nothing to do with fish. Polycarp was his name. Polycarp was a disciple of St. John the Apostle. Now that's pretty close in, isn't it, to the New Testament. So we're looking probably within the first 100 years after John's died. Irenaeus is there with a memory of just two generations of Christians. And he writes in his writings that this man, after he left the Gaza Strip, they went back down to Ethiopia and shared the gospel with his people. No church down there for about 200 years. But he shared the gospel one-on-one with his people. He was doing what his spiritual father was doing. Can you see that? You've got a very great responsibility as the person who leads someone through, because that person, like a new baby, is going to share with you and say, this is what a Christian is. This is you are the best Christian that probably the people in your street know. That many people know. Maybe the only genuine Christian they know. What do they see? This man, we find that when people get saved under times of warmth and great liveness in the church, they become warm and lively Christians. If they're saved through door knocking is important to them. That's how I got saved. Why hasn't the church got a door knocking program? So there are other ways of doing it. Are there? Oh. If you got saved by someone's going to church as a way of their life, they're more like, well, what happened to Bob Lee? Well, Bob Lee was led to the Lord by Vic Hubbard, who's just recently gone to be with the Lord, in a mail van as a colleague. He prays a sinner's prayer in the bail van, brings his wife along, she gets saved at church there. And what does Bob do? Well, he does what Vic does. What's Vic been doing? Vic's at church Sunday morning, Bible class, Sunday morning service, Sunday night. He's out there Wednesday night at prayer meeting, and he's out on visitation Thursday. And that's just normal Christian life. So what's Bob doing? Bob's coming Sunday morning, Sunday night, prayer meeting, teaching in Sunday school, because that's what Vic teaches. Well, who taught him to do that? That's what a Christian does. Do you see that? That's the imprint he got when he was born. You know, some animals get imprinted on something and that you become its mother. Well, in a sense where you have that effect on the person, and that this is the advantage of soul winning. You can actually model the Christian life. That's a responsibility that people will take on what you do. If you're saved or be brought to Christ by someone who rarely goes to church and forsakes the assembling of yourself, you'll probably be someone who rarely goes to church, if ever, as a convert. If you have someone who's a secret disciple and never tells anybody they're Christian, but they keep it right closely to themselves and someone else, they're one to the Lord, they will tend to keep it close too. Think of Nicodemus. Was a secret disciple because of fear of the Jews. I believe that Nicodemus had an influence over Joseph of Arimathea. You read about Joseph of Arimathea, says he was a secret disciple because of the Jew. Secret disciple. So here's a secret disciple, one another's disciple, and he became a secret disciple as well. Thank God they both came out, and particularly Joseph of Arimathea, at the resurrection, or the crucifixion, and Joseph made available his tomb for the Lord. He became a public Christian by saying, you can bury Jesus' body in my tomb. But you see that? A secret disciple could only make another secret disciple. The personal soul has a wonderful opportunity to mould the young life. It's important, therefore, that you are a vibrant, witnessing, soul-winning, praying, spirit-filled, gracious Christian. Let's pray, shall we? Church attending. We've had a few more things up. Let's come to the Lord and ask him to make us fishers of men. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the great privilege. We know that you haven't given this to angels, but to men. Redeem men and women to carry the message. And Lord, we can see how strong the church can be if during the week, with all these associations we have into the community, that these people are open for an opportunity, as the Lord leads, to give the gospel, to hand out a tract, to be consistent at it. Lord, pray you'll help us to be that way as a church, and you'll bring many souls to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus through the labours of our people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.